Maybe before we begin the main part of this, let's just do some brainstorming. I'll give you one word here. Maybe I'll right away add one definition that I've come across. If you think of the word addict, is that in the King James, maybe? You might even see that word in there. You get a definition like this. So that definition might actually be a virtuous thing to do for certain things, right? To devote or surrender yourself to something or something. If it's a good thing, it's not a big problem. Another definition up here. Actually, it looks to me like I need to finish this. Addiction, one of the definitions is okay. A compulsive physiological need for a habit-forming drug. What does physiological mean? You can just think body. Maybe you could use physical. And so the dictionary is pointing us to the fact that our body has to have it, right? Our body has to have it. It's a physical need. Compulsion, what is compulsion? I had to look it up. I like looking words up. To compel is to drive, to urge, to forcefully, irresistibly and obsessively. It's an obsession. It's an overwhelming pressure. That is what you see there in the word compulsive, an overwhelming pressure to do, and in this definition, to use a drug. And that's habit-forming. Now, I'll be honest. When I think of the word addiction, I broaden that a whole lot, don't I? But let's start with the common ones here. What would be common examples of addictions? We can start out simple here. What are some things that our bodies get addicted to? Well, we got one, right? We got heroin. You have cocaine, something that hits a little closer to home in northern Wisconsin. Alcohol. Tobacco is a habit-forming substance. And one of them that people like to argue about is caffeine, right? Any other physical addictions you can think of?
Hair?
maybe that's a good addiction. Yes. Oh, yes. We're addicted to food, which is a good thing. You've got to keep eating. So there's something about heroin and cocaine and alcohol and tobacco and caffeine. Well, let's do caffeine. That's easier. So you have the person that they taste a cup of coffee and it tastes terrible. And then a couple years later, for some dumb reason, they taste it again. And this time they know what to expect, but it's not quite as bad as what it was a couple years earlier. And so then they try it again, and pretty soon they're drinking a cup of coffee, right? And then they have a second cup of coffee. And then as time progresses, the caffeine is a stimulant. So caffeine helps you wake up. And there are those mornings where you only got 6 hours of sleep. And one cup of coffee is not enough. So then you need an Americano with 2 shots of espresso added to it, right? And then you have one of those every morning, and pretty soon it's not enough. And you have to have 2 red eyes to get you awake in the morning, right? So that's one of the things we know about addiction, is the substance is a stimulant in the case of caffeine. And after a while, the stimulant no longer stimulates, at the same dosage. And so when we have to increase the dosage to get the same effect as previously done. I talked to a physician's assistant that did volunteer work down in Central America, South America. I want to say Ecuador, but I can't remember. And he said that when they go into those rural areas with those people that don't have medical care, if they come in with an illness that can be treated with antibiotics, they can give them one tablet of maybe an over-the-counter or something mild, and it totally cures them because their immune systems have not been exposed to viruses and bacteria that have become resistant to the antibiotics. In the United States, we are becoming immune to the antibiotics because of our constant exposure to that. So we can build up our tolerance of certain things. Now, what happens when you realize that you have to have two red-eye coffees, the Americano, which is just plain coffee, with espresso added to it? What happens when you find yourself drinking two Americanos every morning, or two red-eyes every morning?
Your wallet
is lighter. Oh, that's a good one. It takes your money. Oh, that's good. It takes money. And so what happens when you want more money? Maybe you decide you want less red eyes, right? So then the next morning, you go in and you have one 16-ounce decaf. What happens?
Nothing.
You get headaches. You do. You get headaches. Nothing. There's definitely no stimulant. Right? You got a withdrawal. Do you get that headache? And then what happens when you have a headache and you walk into work and your coworker is singing Christmas carols? And you yell at him, right? Would you shut up? And so then you're reacting to the people around you because your body doesn't feel well. And it's because you have deprived it of a substance that it has learned to live with. And so you got that withdrawal symptom. And of course, something that maybe we can go into now. What happens when you yell at your coworker in a very mean and terrible way for singing Christmas carols? You feel guilty. So then you do regrettable things. And then when you have regrets, you have guilt and shame and discouragement. And after you work about 1 hour at work on one decaf, you decide this isn't going to work. And what do? You go by a red eye, and the day goes gloriously, doesn't it? And that's the cycle right there. You go through those withdrawal symptoms, and you start acting in ways that you don't think you ought to act. Like, you think you're a better person than that, don't you? Which is a terrible lie. You think you're better than that. You think you're a sunshiny, smiling, kind, nice person. And you take it as a shock when you actually lash out at somebody in anger. I'm better than that. But you're not. You're sinners. We're all sinners. So, anyway, but sometimes we forget that. And so we do regrettable things, and then we feel guilty for what we've done. We're ashamed of what we've done. We get discouraged, and we totally give up on cutting back on caffeine. And we go back and buy two red eyes every morning. And that's why addiction is so terrible, is because it's hard work to stop. It's hard work to order the decaf. It's hard work to go into the office and smile and be sunshiny without espresso behind it. And then you have to be able to apologize to people for being grumpy. And you have to be patient with yourself. And you have to know that God is working with you on this, and you gotta don't give up, right? You can't give up. You have to know that our, that our sins and shortcomings are washed in the blood of Christ. And even though I failed, I don't need to get discouraged. And just because I get discouraged doesn't mean I need to give up. There's something else I've learned in life, and that's just because I gave up this morning doesn't mean I need to give up every single morning after that. I consider it more of a day off. You can never, 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 never give up, but it's okay to have a day off once in a while. Now, that sounds terrible. But when you're really, really trying to break a habit, and it's not murder or sin, you got to be patient with yourself and say, I will do better tomorrow. Because you can't let that discouragement drag you back into your addiction. Okay, now that was a tangent. Examples of addiction, we have heroin, cocaine, alcohol, tobacco. I would say these are all very, very similar. You get into some very, very sad stories about the man who is dressed in clothing from the opposite gender, who sells himself all night long, and then takes the money to buy the crack or the heroin by dawn, and then he's passed out all day long when he wakes up and repeats the cycle. Terrible. Terrible, terrible, terrible. Now, moving on. I think of addiction as being slightly broader. Does anybody else here think of addictions being more than just a physical thing? Especially in light of stuff like this. Did you know the state of South Dakota? I just heard this. The state of South Dakota is just formulating a piece of legislation that says pornography is a destructive behavior. Now that is crazy. When one of the states in the United States of America, in the government offices, has said this is a problem, it is a destructive problem, and they are not willing, they're not even referencing the Bible or Jesus Christ or God. They're saying, as the state of South Dakota, we need to address this because it's doing harm to our citizens. So I would like to add that right there, right? Now, what's interesting about this one is you can't use the word, well, I suppose you could say it's physical, but it's also so much emotional. And I think, I haven't thought this through much, but when you begin in pride, and then when you fall into humiliation and failure, and you've got these regrettable things and this guilt and this shame and discouragement, it makes you go back to pornography. And then you feel more guilty and ashamed and discouraged, and then you go back for more. It's a terrible, terrible cycle, and you can't get free from it. If somebody were to come up to you and say, you need to stop, and you're like, all right, I'm going to stop, you'll go for a day or two or three, and then fail miserably. If it's a real addiction. That's why I preach the gospel so frequently. I've done some regrettable things in life, but luckily I haven't had the addiction to the pornography. I've had some addictions to some other things. But I still believe the gospel of Jesus Christ is the answer. And that's why we need to preach the gospel over and over again from every angle we can think of, is to set people free from this. This would be a lot closer to home for me. Immorality can become an addiction. Again, you feel worthless. You feel like dirt. And the only thing that makes you feel better about yourself is to go and do things you shouldn't be doing. And then you feel more guilty and more shame and more discouragement. And you have to do more things to make yourself feel better about yourself. And we can just internalize this. We've got lust. How about envy? Now I'm starting to repeat myself from last Sunday, right? Jealousy, hatred, immorality, lust, hatred, envy, jealousy. I would say those are addicting. Now, 10 years ago I didn't know they were addicting. But you know how you really, really find out that stuff is addicting? It's when you try to stop. You're not going to know that hatred is an addiction until you try to stop hating on people. You're not going to know that lust is an addiction until you try to stop lusting after people. You're not going to know that envy and jealousy are an addiction until you try to stop being envious and jealous. I think this ties in very, very well with the new birth last Sunday. We were talking about Nicodemus, and Nicodemus did a lot of good things. And Jesus said it's not quite enough. Nicodemus had a disciplined life. He was following all the rules. He was saying all the right things. He confessed that Jesus was from God. And Jesus said, it's vain unless you are born again. And this week, I just realized, if you want to summarize the whole concept in John 3 in one sentence, is self-discipline. Self-discipline is not the new birth. That's the shortest and sweetest way to tackle that chapter. Self-discipline is not the new birth. And why is that? Because self-discipline is outward. Self-discipline is a physical thing we do, and Jesus Christ says that our hearts are living in rebellion. It's actually Isaiah 53, when all we like sheep have gone astray, every one of us has turned to our own way. Our hearts are living in rebellion to God. And so what happens is, we are able to control our physical and still have a rebellious heart. And what Jesus is saying, all the self-discipline in the world isn't going to do you any good as long as your heart is living in rebellion against God. And that's where the new birth has to come in. That's where Jesus said the Holy Spirit has to regenerate your heart so that your heart starts wanting the things that God wants, so that you keep His commandments and His commandments are not grievous to you. It's a new birth. And the new birth, of course, sets us free from these addictions that happen in the heart. Because all the self-control in the world, self-control prevents us from yelling, it prevents us from punching people, but it doesn't prevent our heart from thinking evil thoughts about people. Self-control can do a lot, but it's not the new birth. It's in addition to the new birth. All right. Addiction, a compulsive physiological need, or it could be a psychological need for a habit-forming drug or a behavior. It amazes me when I read the Bible that's 2,000 years old and I find things that are relevant to the issues that we and our nation are going through today. It's beauty, the beauty of who God is and of His Word. Let's look at Mark chapter 5. And I would like to take Mark 5. I would like to take some of this thought and superimpose it on Matthew chapter 5. Verse 1, and they came over onto the other side of the sea into the country of the Gadarenes, and when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains, because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces. Neither could any man tame him. And always night and day he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him, and cried with a loud voice and said, what have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not. For he said unto him, come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. And he asked him, what is thy name? And he answered, saying, my name is Legion, for we are many. And he besought him much that he would not send them away out of the country. Now there was nigh unto the mountains a great herd of swine feeding. And all the devils besought him, saying, send us into the swine that we may enter into them. And forthwith Jesus gave them leave, and the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea. There were about 2,000, and were choked in the sea. What's a swine? A pig. And they that fed the swine fled and told it in the city and in the country, and they went out to see what it was that was done. And they came to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil and had the legion sitting and clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. And they that saw it told them how it befell to him that was possessed with the devil, and also concerning the swine. And they began to pray him to depart out of their coast. What does it mean to pray him? To ask. They began to ask him to depart out of their coast. And when he was coming to the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. Howbeit Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, Go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath had compassion on thee. And he departed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask for your Holy Spirit again to make us alive and to make your word alive. And Father, too, in all my brokenness, to make your strength perfect here today. God, that your beloved Son would be made manifest and glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. There's something I want to turn back to. Now, going off caffeine might involve being grumpy for a couple days. When these people go off heroin and cocaine or alcohol even, alcohol is amazing. The delirium tremens where their whole body, I'm not sure exactly what happens, is pulsating and reacting and responding, and they hallucinate. People with delirium tremens can actually see spiders covering the walls. And I'm sure the people with cocaine and heroin have those same hallucinations. And the thing is, if you can imagine, it's not just what you see crawling on the wall, but it's that your whole body is in pain as it makes an adjustment to going without that substance. And then as they get through those worst moments of detoxification, there could be months of depression. And I'll tell you what, you might think depression is kind of a lame thing, but real depression, it's devastating. And when I hear about somebody that's gotten free from heroin or cocaine, I admire that person because they've gone through a whole lot more pain than you and I give them credit for. They got into those moments of depression and despair and discouragement, and instead of going back to the substance that made them comfortable, they were willing to push through it and get to the other side. And to this day, you can be clear of heroin and cocaine for years, and you can still have depression and side effects from that drug use that are just uncontrollable. Those are those moments in your day when it becomes a temptation to go back to cocaine or to heroin. Terrible, terrible, terrible. Now, first off, Mark 5 is talking about demon possession. I wrote addiction on the board. They're not the same thing, are they? But boy, they sure have a lot in common, right? And I'm not an expert on demons enough, and probably not an expert on addiction, to know exactly where we can draw parallels and where we can't. But if you'll give me the freedom to, let's compare this today. Addiction to demon possession. We have a man, right? Now the Lord Jesus is in a boat, and he pulls up to shore. And this man immediately, the Bible says this man immediately comes down to where he is and meets him. The Gospel of Matthew says that he doesn't even let him arrive. That man is standing between Jesus and his destination. I mean, this is a real thing here. Jesus gets out of the boat and that man is there. That man is there. In Mark 5:2, it says, there met him out of the tombs. A man with an unclean spirit who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains. This man was demon-possessed. The King James says he had an unclean spirit. When you read Matthew and Luke, you see that it's just an evil spirit. But what's interesting is Strong's is actually willing to put the word lewd in there. This man is demon-possessed. He's got a devil living inside of him. It's an unclean spirit, and it's making him do horrible, horribly offensive things. And he runs to Jesus. Now, it gives us more details about this man. It says this man lived in the mountains. He lived in the tombs. What a terrible thing. This man is possessed by a demon. I have to think of 1 John when he says, you have to try the spirit. It's the spirit of the prophet that moves the person to teach the things that he's teaching. And in demon possession, it is Satan in that person, moving that person to do the things that he's doing. And he's living in the tombs. He's living in the graveyards. And I suspect these tombs are slightly more creepy than our graveyards today, because the Jewish people apparently, this is just from education here, would harvest the bones of dead bodies and rebury them later. So this man is living in the tombs amongst dead bodies. And of course, in Jewish law, dead bodies and bones are unclean. The man is living in a perpetual state of filth and ceremonial uncleanness. And what is ceremonial uncleanness? It means you're not allowed into the temple until you clean yourself up a little bit. This man is so unclean all the time that he can't get anywhere near to God. So he's possessed with the spirit. He's living in the tombs. He's living in the mountains. And then in verse 3, you see that no man could bind him, no, not with chains, because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains. I believe fetters are just around your ankles. I didn't look that up. Fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, pulled apart. The chains were pulled apart by this guy, and the fetters broken in pieces. Neither could any man tame him. So he's possessed with a spirit, and the spirit gives him a physical strength that is supernatural. Because you know what? When they make fetters, they make them strong enough to hold the average guy, right? When they make chains, they make them strong enough to hold the average guy. They wouldn't put chains and fetters on this guy if they didn't think it would hold him. In fact, the chains and the fetters were strong enough to hold the last 12 guys they arrested. Why didn't they work on this guy? And because of the spirit in him, he is able to break the chains apart and to set himself free. And when you read this account in Luke, it says he would break the chains asunder, and the spirits would drive him into the wilderness. And I can only think of the symbolism of a wilderness. A wilderness is where it's really difficult to find drinking water. A wilderness is where it's really difficult to find good food to eat. Although I can't imagine there would be much good food in the tombs either. And it's lonely in the wilderness. And at night, it gets very, very cold. And this man doesn't have any clothes on. And the spirits inside of him drive him into the wilderness, where he's alone and suffering. It says, neither could any man tame him. There was no way to reform this man. You know, I was thinking tame was chains and fetters, but there are other ways to tame people, and that's when you take them to the psychologist or to a hypnotist or to whatever it is, and you talk them through it. And whether they used other methods besides chains, the bottom line was they could not fix this guy. They could not fix this guy. They couldn't restrain him, and so there he was wandering the mountains, wandering the tombs, and he was right there when Jesus stepped off the boat. In verse 5, it says, and always night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. The first thing I want to point out in this verse is this man couldn't sleep very well, could he? Night and day, you're out wandering night and day. This guy couldn't sleep very well. And I'll tell you what, if I had a demon living inside of me, I wouldn't be sleeping very well either. Can you imagine the nightmares and the fear and the terror that this man had? Night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs crying. What does crying signify in the Bible? When I grew up, crying meant you were just, tears were coming down and you could have been easily throwing a tantrum. In the King James, when you see the word crying, always think anguish. Crying equals pain. And it says that this man is wandering the mountains night and day crying because he's hurting. He's unclean. He's filled with an evil spirit. And society has rejected him. The only way they can cope with this man is distance, because they can't lock him up and they can't cure him. So you stay there and we'll stay here. You stay in your tombs and we'll stay in our city. And this man is in pain. He's in physical pain and he's in emotional pain. And he's crying night and day and he's cutting himself with stones. You know, I used to think that was a 2,000-year-old phenomenon, cutting yourself. But as I've headed towards my 37th birthday in May, I've realized that in Rhinelander, Wisconsin today, right now, there are teenagers that will just slice their arms when life hurts and they don't have anything better to do. That's so telling of what we're dealing with, folks. It's so telling of who's in charge of our society and our culture and our world when in Rhinelander we have kids that are willing to cut themselves. And you know, I used to say, oh, they're shallow cuts, they cut them the wrong direction, it's just for show, they're just showing off. But the trouble is, the kids that show off are also the kids that cut a little deeper the next time around. They're the kids that cut a little deeper when nobody's looking. They do want attention. And we shouldn't be that proud and selfish. But the thing is, they are hurting and they are in trouble for whatever their reason. And this man is cutting himself with stones. Do you see that self-destruction? This man, he doesn't have proper clothing. He doesn't have proper shelter. He doesn't have proper food. He doesn't have water. He's in pain and agony from the very core of his soul. And now the spirits are causing him to cut himself. And that's where we see who Satan really is. Satan's goal in life is to destroy you. And he doesn't really care whether he destroys you with women and money and riches or whether he destroys you with stones and depravity and filth. He'll do whatever it takes to destroy you. I thought about pointing out these signs of demon possession. I think they're obvious. A demon-possessed man, he has no clothes. He's wandering night and day. He's crying in pain and agony. He's got superhuman strength. He's cutting himself. He's cold, hungry, thirsty, lonely, disgusting, and ashamed. The spirits make him go places and do things that he does not want to do. He's living in a terrible spot in the tombs. And let's go deeper with this. As we go to verse 6, but when he saw Jesus afar off, way out there on the shore of the lake, he sees the Lord Jesus approaching in a boat and getting ready to disembark, and the demon-possessed man is running down to the shore to Christ. And it says he ran and worshipped him. Now, what does worship mean? It means he fell flat on his face, acknowledging him as God, as deity. But I'd like you to notice here, you get a mixed message. I don't know if anyone else here noticed that. You're getting a mixed message. The man runs to him and then look what he says in verse 7. He cries with a loud voice. He cries with a loud voice, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God?" And there you have confession. He's saying, you are the Son of God. You are God. You are a deity. You are the source of salvation for the human race. But in that acknowledgement and in that confession, he says, how can I have anything in common with you? What to you, the Son of God, pure and holy, what to you have anything to do with me, a man who lives in perpetual sin and bondage? What do we have in common with each other? Why are you here? Why did you come to see me? I am filthy and you are holy. And why are you here? And this is such a common response of many sinners throughout the world. There is one observation that I'd like to point out that I should have a few minutes back. But notice how this man is physically free. He's physically free. In fact, he's more free than you and I are. I have to go to work every day. I have to make a paycheck. I have to pay my rent. I have to buy groceries. I have to, right? This man, he doesn't have to go to work. He doesn't have to make a paycheck. He doesn't have to pay rent. He doesn't have to buy groceries. In fact, he doesn't even have to be home at night. He can just wander aimlessly whenever he wants. It's so ironic that this man is perfectly free. He's perfectly free on the outside. There's something else I would like to point out. This man is strong. How many of you men want to be strong? We all want to be strong. This man is stronger than anybody in this room. No? This man is stronger than any man in this room. So he's free and he's strong. And those are two things that we desperately want. And what's so interesting is when you talk to an atheist or an unbelieving person, is one of the reasons why they don't become a Christian? It's because I want to be free. I want to be free. And there's another delusion that the unbelieving person or the atheist says is, I'm strong enough. I'm strong enough without God. And you see these two lies wrapped right into this story. This man has true freedom outside. It's a physical freedom. He also has true strength, but it's physical strength. How many of you would like this man's freedom? How many of you would like this demon-possessed man's strength? Would you like the internal agony that accompanies it? Because you know what Jesus, you know what this whole parable is saying? This man is free on the outside and he's bound to a demon on the inside. He's got physical freedom and he's got emotional and spiritual bondage. And the other thing that Jesus is pointing out in this story is this man is strong on the outside and he is totally weak and incompetent and frail and broken on the inside. And that freedom and that strength comes with a cost. And it is no freedom and no strength at all when it destroys our spirit and our soul. And that is a big distinction to make. So you're not becoming a Christian because you want freedom? Are you ready for this kind of freedom? You're not becoming a Christian because you think you're strong? Are you ready for this kind of strength? The kind of strength where thousands of demons enter into your life and cause you to do things that you don't like, nor anyone else in your city. Are you ready for that kind of strength? It's so interesting to me. And this man, he confesses that Jesus is Christ. I was on the mixed message part of this. He runs to Jesus, and the next thing he says is, I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not. I would like you to refer to Dan, who defines what adjure means quite well. But maybe we can just quick and easy put it into everyday English. He says, promise me you won't hurt me. I think that would be a good way to put this. Promise me you won't hurt me. Now this man already, you can see, he's got a misconception of who God is. He has a misconception of who Jesus Christ is and why Jesus Christ has come here. He says, promise me you won't hurt me. Interesting. He's in bondage spiritually and emotionally, and he's totally weak and broken spiritually and emotionally. And he runs to Jesus, and he says, Jesus, thou Son of God, promise me you won't hurt me. It's a mixed message. Why is it such a mixed message? With his body, he runs to Jesus. And with his mind and his soul and his spirit, he says, don't hurt me. It's a mixed message. And the one way we can talk about this mixed message is the fact that this man is still a living soul created by God. But he's been possessed by Satan. And so as you keep reading the story about the demon-possessed man, you can see that there's a battle inside of that man's soul between Satan and himself. And that's why we're getting a mixed message, because something in that man, the part of him, that eternal soul part of him, that eternal soul part of him that was created by God, runs to Jesus because he knows that's where the answer is. And his spirits say, that is the Holy God. Run. The Holy God is only going to torment us and make our lives more miserable. Don't do it. So he's torn. Now, I want to ask you, this man is crying night and day in the mountains. Why is he hurting? Is he hurting because there is a constant battle between what he really wants and what the demons are forcing him to do? And you see that when he runs to Jesus and then says, promise me you won't hurt me. Verse 8, for Jesus said unto him, come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. Now, you might have to redo the order here. It's not necessarily a sequence, because in verse 9, it says, and he asked him, what is thy name? And he answered, saying, my name is Legion, for we are many. Let's look at the word Legion. Legion is a Roman military term. Some people say it means 3,000 soldiers. Some people say it means 6,000 soldiers. Whatever it is, it's a lot of soldiers. And when this demon speaks, he says, my name is Legion, because there are thousands of spirits inside of me. That's freaky. My name is Legion, because we are many. And he besought him much that he would not send them away out of the country. Interesting. What is thy name? What is thy name? And he answered, saying, my name is Legion, for we are many. I want you to just think for a moment about this man when he was a youngster. In fact, if you go back even farther to when this man, this demon-possessed man of Gadara, when he was born, he had a mother and a father, didn't he? This demon-possessed man had a mother and father, and his mother and his father picked a name for him, didn't they? And what do you think they named this man? Was it Legion? I highly doubt it. It's possible. It's possible that his mother and father were so evil and so sinful that they named this guy Legion. That'd be like calling your child Lucifer. But I suspect this man had a different name. This man had a different name. And somehow over the years, after being possessed with these hundreds of evil spirits, his identity changed. His identity changed. And so now, when Jesus approaches him and says, what's your name? He identifies as a demon-possessed man. Do those words sound familiar to anybody who's been watching the media lately? Did you know the January 2017 issue of the National Geographic is called The Gender Issue? And in our society today, thanks to some executive orders by some leaders of our country, it is now acceptable to identify yourself as something other than what you were born as. And so we have males identifying as females, and we have females identifying as males. And then we have people that just identify as not male and female. Okay. And it goes up into the 30s. Of ways to identify yourself. We're talking about demon possession here, folks. We're talking about a man who changed his identity from what we had at birth. And now our whole nation in the United States of America is changing its identity from what it was born as. Are we dealing with the devil, folks? You think Satan is reigning in the United States of America today? I think so. It's high time we started identifying as how we were born. And in fact, there's more to it. We need to identify ourselves as who the Lord Jesus Christ has made us. And you see here that this man doesn't know who he is anymore, because Satan has fooled him into thinking he was something that he is not. Do you think Jesus stepped out onto the shore of Gadara and said, "There we have it, the demon-possessed man"? Or do you think Jesus stepped out of that boat and said, "There is one of my children. There is one of my creation, and that man is in bondage and agony and he needs help"? Jesus saw him different. He saw him as a sinner that needed to be saved. He identified himself with his demons. There's so many parallels I could make with that statement. Let's move on. And then he says he besought him much that he would not send them away out of the country. Now, Mark seems to go into detail far better than Luke and Matthew, and I don't know why. Maybe Mark was standing there and got it firsthand. But look at the pronouns here in verse 10. He, who's he? The demon-possessed man, the man with a father and mother, the man that has a different name other than Legion. He asked Jesus not to send them away. Now, he asked Jesus not to send them away. Who's the them? The demons. He says, "Lord, don't send my demons away." Whoa. Are you crazy? The demons that keep you in spiritual and emotional bondage, the demons that are dead set, bent on destroying who you are, the demons that have ostracized you from society, you don't want them to leave? You don't want your demons to leave? But you know what? I can relate to that. I don't know if anybody else can relate to that. Does anyone here realize, and don't raise your hand, have you ever realized that you actually didn't want your demon to leave? Crazy, isn't it? We are so depraved and so sinful that when the Lord comes up to us and says, "It's time for your demon to go," you say, "Uh-uh. Don't let my demon go." And why is it that this demon that has destroyed this man's life, he doesn't want the demon to go? Because it's change. How many of us hate change? If my demons go, I won't know who I am. I won't know how to live. I won't know what to do. It's too much for me. It's more comfortable and familiar to have those demons remain inside of me. Crazy, isn't it? And he besought him much that he would not send them away out of the country. Don't send my demons away. This is where we see the sinful, broken humanity. Wow, don't send my demons away. And the Lord Jesus, again, being a man of love, of holiness, of wisdom, it says he doesn't really arm wrestle the guy. He doesn't get into a big debate. He doesn't pummel him upside the head. But there was a herd of swine. Now there was near unto the mountains a great herd of swine feeding pigs. Now any good, devout Jewish person shouldn't even be raising pigs. So that's a different sermon. But the Lord sees these pigs. And all the devils besought him, saying, now the devils are talking, folks. It was he asking the Lord not to send them away, and now them speaks up and says, don't send us away. It says, send us into the swine that we may enter into them. Now, I think I made a big mistake when I thought the demons were penitent. That's probably not the case. I don't think the demons were asking this favor because they suddenly realized they were in big trouble and they better do what's right. I think these demons realized that their project with this man was over. And they better find a new project. Because the devil wants to steal and to kill and destroy. The devil is a liar. Those demons, I'm pretty sure they didn't repent. They just wanted a new thing to destroy. And they said, why don't you send us into the pigs? And the Lord says, you know what? That might not actually be a bad idea. Because this man here, this demon-possessed man here, he seems to be a little too dearly attached to his demons. He doesn't think it's a good idea to let go of these demons. But that's because he doesn't realize what these demons really are. And I think in that moment the Lord said, if I let these demons go into these pigs, this man will get a visible demonstration of exactly what these demons are and what they have the potential to do. And he says, all right, you want to go into the pigs? Go into the pigs. And what do you see next? Jesus gave them leave. He gave them permission to enter the pigs. The unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine. And what next? They committed suicide. Now, that's not what the King James says, but that's pretty much what happened, isn't it? The unclean spirits went out and entered in the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea. For one thing, most of us are afraid to death of cliffs. You wouldn't get near to the edge of the cliff, and here there's 2,000 pigs running over the edge of the cliff. Into the sea. And they were choked. That means they drowned in the sea. 2,000 pigs dead in just a couple of minutes. And you know what that shows me? That shows me those demons wanted to destroy this man. That means those demons were suicidal demons. Anybody? I mean, maybe I'm wrong, but they look like suicidal demons to me. And had those demons continued on with this man, he would have killed himself. That's what I can guess. It's just a guess. And then Jesus turns and looks at this man. Now, this isn't in the text. But what do you think happened in this man's mind? He said, wow, that was inside of me. That was inside of me. Those spirits were inside of me. Wow. Those suicidal, destructive, filthy spirits were inside of me. And I think for that first time in years, he saw the light. And he saw that he was free from his demons. They that fed the swine fled and told it in the city and in the country, and they went out to see what it was that was done, and they come to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil and had the legions sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And they that saw it told them how it befell to him that was possessed with the devil and also concerning the swine, and they began to pray him to depart out of their coasts. Really? Really? This is the most confusing part of the whole story. The whole city, and don't think it was just two people, they went into the city and the country. There were hundreds of people that went out there to where that thing happened. And it says here in verse 14, they went to see what it was that was done. What did those hundreds and hundreds of people see when they arrived on location? They saw 2,000 bloated pigs floating in the water. That's pretty disgusting. And they also saw this man clothed and in his right mind. Now, why would you ask, Jesus, you got to go. Please, leave, go, leave, go. Why would you ask the Son of God to leave after he just set this man free from his bondage and agony? And I don't know the answer, but I know that somebody lost a lot of money that day when all of their pigs died. And it's change. They can't handle the change. And Jesus gets up to leave. You know what's sad? Jesus said, I could not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. It's very, very simple. Let's not make this complicated. Jesus had to leave simply because they asked him to leave. He's like, if you guys don't want me here, I got to go. And that was the last miracle he did in Gadara that day. Our faith. It's our faith that says, Lord, I'm glad you're here. Lord, I'm glad you're working the way you're working. Lord, I want you to stay. I want you to do more. In fact, I have other people in bondage that I need you to heal. Verse 18, and when he was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. it makes all the sense in the world. If you've been in pain and anguish and self-destruction, discomfort, shame, despair and discouragement, and you have been set free in a moment, and you just saw all your demons drown themselves in the ocean or in the Sea of Galilee, can you imagine how excited you would be? I mean, that's freedom. That's real freedom. Real freedom is in your heart and in your spirit. It's not a physical freedom. And of course, real strength is from Christ in you. And his heart is overflowing with love, and he runs to the Lord and he says, God, I want to be with you. I want to be with you. Please let me be with you because I love you, because I'm grateful that you set me free, because you saved my life. If you hadn't set me free from those demons, I would have killed myself in the future. And Jesus turns to him and says, go home to thy friends. You think that guy had any friends? Must have had from like 28 years ago. Go home to your friends. The people that knew who you were before this happened. Go home and tell your friends and tell them how great things the Lord has done for thee. Did God do a great thing that day? Did God do a great thing for that man? And Jesus said, I want you to go tell your friends that God has done a mighty work in your life today. Tell them about it. And you know what I like about verse 19? It says, and hath had compassion on thee. Why did all this transpire? Because Jesus Christ had compassion on this man. And he departed. Now, as you read, continue reading, I don't know if it's in Mark or Luke or where it is. Jesus comes back to Gadara, right? And what happens? They were glad to see him. They're like, come on in. Why do you think the people's minds changed when Jesus returned? Because that man had been faithfully preaching the gospel from that day until Jesus returned. And he had plowed the field so that the word of God could be planted and take roots. Compassion. Compassion. There is so much here, and we're already 10 minutes over. I hate to stop because I've just spent all this time setting this up. But I would like to apply this to you and I. An addiction is similar to a demon. I'm not going to be Pentecostal and say that every addiction is a demon, because I don't really think that's accurate. But I think an addiction has a lot of parallels to this demon-possessed man. And I would like to just challenge you and I, as you read through this story about the demon-possessed man, to see ourselves there. And some of us can see it more readily than others, because some of us had been in deep addictive sin, maybe more so than some of the rest of us who find it so easy to be self-righteous. When we're self-righteous, we think that our heart really isn't rebellious, and that's a lie. You've got a man who's destroying himself by his behavior. That's exactly what an addiction is. If you have an addiction today, and I want you to apply this to yourself, it may not be cocaine, it may not be heroin, it may not be alcohol, it may not be tobacco, but maybe it's down here. Maybe you've got a pornography problem, or a lust problem, or an envy problem, or a jealousy problem, or a hatred problem. I want you to come up with something here that you've tried to stop, and it ain't stopping. And to realize that you are possessed with something that's a little bit bigger and a little bit more powerful than you. And it's so frightening that this behavior in your life, and hatred may not be quite as destructive as cocaine, but this behavior in your life is destroying your life. It's separating you from society. It's separating you from the fellowship of the brothers and sisters in Christ. It's pushing you over into the tombs and the graveyards and the mountains. And this addictive behavior that's in your life right now is causing anguish and destruction. There is pain inside of you as you are torn between what God has made you in the image of God, and the fact that you are controlled by a substance far greater than you are. And there is anguish because of the constant battle in your life and the constant succumbing to those evil addictions. And just like this demon-possessed man, the Lord Jesus is coming to you today. What are you going to do? The Lord Jesus is here right now. And he's coming to you in light of that addiction. And you probably are going to have that same response. You're going to say, God, you're the answer, but don't hurt me. God, if you take pornography out of my life, it will just, I won't know who I am. I will be, it's unfamiliar ground. It's, I don't know if I can handle that. I've been in pornography so many years that I just can't picture who I will be without it. Now, for me, it was a different thing. And this really is a personal testimony. I have been this way for years. This is who I am. How can you take this away from me? If you take this away from me, how am I going to know who I am? What am I going to do with myself? And the Lord looks at you and he says, you know what? You like your little addiction, don't you? And you like it because you don't realize how destructive and destroying that addiction, that behavior is in your life right now. And perhaps, and he may or may not, but the Lord is going to say, that thing is destructive. And that thing will eventually kill you someday if you don't get rid of it. We identify ourselves with that addiction. And you know, I'm an alcoholic. I'm an addict. I'm an ex-gay. I'm a this. I'm a that. I'm an whatever it is. We always identify ourselves. When the Lord comes to us and says, what's your name? You say, well, I'm a bank robber. Right? When the Lord comes to you and says, what's your name? You say, I'm an alcoholic. When the Lord comes to you and says, what's your name? You say, whatever it is. We are an ex-something because we still identify ourselves with the demons that are living inside of us. Now, I want to qualify this. There is a real, real blessing in knowing where you've been and what you've done. Because if I had an alcohol problem, the last thing on earth I would do is go into a bar. It only makes sense. If I had an alcohol problem, the last thing on earth I would do is go into a liquor store. There are certain things that we, as penitent human beings, we know that we are sinners, we know that we are weak, and we know that we just don't go certain places because of our past. And I am all in favor of knowing that you had an alcohol problem. I am all in favor of knowing that you had an immorality problem. But there is also a real strength in knowing that you have been saved by grace through faith in the blood of Jesus Christ, and that now I identify as a child of God, a son of God, and that I am free from those demons of the past. We got to change our identity and transfer it over to the new birth, to the sacrifice Christ. I am the son of Jesus Christ. I am a joint heir with Christ. I am a son of God. I am a brother of Christ. I'm the apple of God's eye. And we got to let go of those demons. We say, Lord, if you want that demon, take it. Because you know what? That demon-possessed man was so messed up, he no longer had control over whether those demons came or went. In fact, he no longer had control about whether he liked those demons or not. He seemed to be a little too attached to them. And the only thing that man could do was go to Jesus. You know, Jesus said, they that are whole have no need of a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. This man had gotten to a point in his life where he was sick of being filled with his demons. And when Jesus landed on his shore, he just ran. He ran to Jesus, and he fell at his feet. And that's all he could do because he was so messed up. That's all he could do. And you know what it says here in verse 19? The Lord had compassion on you. The The Lord had compassion on a man that cried night and day in the tombs and in the mountains. He had compassion on a man filled with a lewd and an unclean spirit, with an evil spirit. He had a compassion on a man that was cutting himself with stones, a man that was filthy and disgusting and rejected by society. He had compassion on that man. Is there anybody here today who's that messed up? If the Lord had compassion on somebody that messed up, the Lord will have compassion on every single person in this room. He will not reject you. He will not turn you away. And He does love you. I'm talking to the person right now who's so messed up that they can't get free right now. That's so messed up that you don't know how to get free from your demons. I can only tell you one thing. Run to Jesus. You don't have to figure out exactly how Jesus gets rid of demons. You don't exactly have to figure out what He's going to do to make you holy. But run to Jesus. When you're that messed up, it don't matter. You just run to Jesus. And fall at His feet. And the Lord will set you free. Tell how the Lord had compassion on you. And once you are free, go tell your friends. Start plowing the field for the Lord's word to be planted and to grow and to produce fruit. We're all sinners. I'm probably the worst one here. And Jesus had compassion on me. And it wasn't because I figured it out. It was because He loves me. And I ran to Him. Let's all bow our heads. And I want you to take serious consideration of your life. Is there something, and it probably isn't cocaine, but it could be hatred or jealousy. Is there something in your life that is bigger and more powerful than you are? And you're starting to give up hope that it will ever be resolved. All you have to do is run to Jesus. Let's pray. God, thank You for Your compassion and for the way You demonstrated this compassion to a man that was a mess. And thank You for having compassion on all of us that are born again. We ask for Your Holy Spirit to do this mighty operation in our hearts, the putting away of the flesh, Lord, and that You would make people born again here today. And Father, that we would go forward and have a great testimony about what the Lord has done for us. Father, guide us through the rest of our day and anoint the meeting tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's dismiss.